Well, we'll be in Acts 14 tonight for something that I'm calling Mission Accomplished, because it's about the conclusion of Paul's first missionary journey. By the time we finish tonight, Paul will be back home in Antioch once again. And by the time we follow him there, I hope there's a few things that we'll see. Things that were true in Paul's day, they're true in our day. They're still true today. One of the things we're going to look at and see is the fact that God likes to use ordinary people. Sometimes we think of Paul as like Paul the apostle, you know, and Barnabas, you know, he's an apostle too, and John Mark wrote the gospel. Oh, all these great guys. But you got to realize back in their day they were just ordinary folk. They didn't have a rep yet. So number one is that God likes to use ordinary people. Number two is that when God uses ordinary people, what he likes to do with them is kind of use the veteran believers to draw new believers to God. And so it's kind of a message about God using us to bring other people to the Lord. And then something about signs and wonders, because we're going to see that God used signs and wonders to confirm the message back in Paul's day. And I think that he still, by and large, does today. So we're following with Paul. We're in the middle of that first missionary journey, and we're going to bring him in for a landing. So let's go to Acts 14. They have gone out from Antioch. The Holy Spirit has said, "Separate to me Paul and Barnabas for the work which I have called them to." They went out to the island of Cyprus. There they preached in the synagogues, and they preached in the cities. They led Sergius Paulus to the Lord. Got a little resistance from Elymas, the sorcerer. Then they went on, and they went to the mainland, and they taught there. Let's see, last week, where did we leave them? My goodness. Where were they? These things are supposed to stick to my head, but again, it's the Teflon brain. They were in the cities of Galatia. So they were teaching there, and they ran into a little opposition there. And decided to move on, shook off the dust of their feet against them. Now this week they come to Iconium, and chapter 14 starts this way. Now it happened in Iconium that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews, and so spoke that a great multitude, both of the Jews and the Greeks, believed. When they come to Iconium, it's Paul's habit, it will be throughout all his missionary journeys, to always go to the synagogue first. And that's what he does here in Iconium. It's the standard protocol. Jesus came for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So the message comes first to the Jews and then to the Greeks. And so Paul follows that protocol. He goes to the synagogue and speaks. And when he speaks so persuasively and so powerfully, God's hand upon him, that a whole multitude, both of Greeks and Jews, believed. Verse 2 says, "But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their mind against the brethren." So there's a split that's going on. Paul comes to Iconium. He goes first to the synagogue. Some of the Jews believe. Some of the Gentiles believe. But then of those who remained that did not believe, some of those Jewish religious leaders became very jealous when they saw the people going to Paul and Barnabas. After all, this was their home turf. It was their game, their corner, so to speak. And so they get the unbelieving Gentiles on their side, and they begin to poison their mind against Paul and Barnabas, saying, you know, all kinds of things about these guys. They're calling us away from the God of Israel. They're filling your mind with this nonsense about Jesus. So you're beginning to get a split in the synagogue. And there are some Jews and Greeks that begin to listen to Paul and Barnabas. And there are some Jews and Greeks that begin to oppose them again. Verse 3 says, "Therefore they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands." Now it had to be confusing for people. Jew or Greek, if you'd gone to the synagogue and you were there to hear the truth, there must have been many Jews whose minds and hearts had been primed by reading the scriptures. They were ready. And when the word came that the Messiah had come, boom, they just believed just like that. Many of the Greeks and Gentiles who had come to the synagogue to hear about the God of Israel, many of them believed. But then there were the others who just said, not Jesus, anything but Jesus. And so there's a split going on inside of the church. And factions are forming inside of the synagogue, excuse me. And factions are forming and people are taking signs. And one of the ways that God confirms his message is through signs and wonders. That's kind of an attention getter, isn't it, when God performs a miracle in your midst? I have no doubt that people were being healed, demons were being cast out. All these things are going on so as to confirm the message that the apostles are bringing, that the Messiah has come. So God puts his hand on their message and confirms it by the signs and wonders that are being performed. Kind of hard to argue against that, isn't it? But the multitude, verse 4, of the city was divided. Part sided with the Jews and part with the apostles. And when a violent attempt was made by both the Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to abuse and stone them, they became aware of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding region. And they were preaching the gospel there. So this split begins to form in the synagogue. It was Jews and Gentiles together seeking the God of Israel. But when the news that the God of Israel had sent the Messiah of Israel came, there was a split, and Jews and Gentiles took both sides. Now, Paul, as it was his habit, he would go to the Jews first and then go to the Gentiles. We're going to see that he follows the same protocol this time. But it's interesting to watch this split begin to develop and how it affects the way people worship and what's going on. People come against him. They poison the minds of the Jews and the Gentiles. They are actually going to take and stone him. So at that point, Paul thinks, it might be a good idea to go and work some new turf for a while. So Paul leaves and he heads out to the cities of Lystra and Derbe. Verse 8 says, "And in Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb who had never walked. This man heard Paul speaking. Paul, observing him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, 'Stand up straight on your feet.' And he leaped and walked." Now here's one of those signs and wonders. It's kind of really hard to doubt the authenticity of the messenger if he claims to come in the name and the power of the living God when he walks into town and sees somebody and just looks at him. Guy's never walked. Everybody knows it. They all know him. He's never walked a step in his life. And Paul just looks at him and says, "Get up and walk." And the guy gets to his feet and he leaps and walks. The guy's doing backflips and, doing the moonwalk and everything. Man, he's excited. He's charged. He's been healed. It's kind of hard to doubt the authenticity of the messenger when signs and wonders like that follow, isn't it? Question for you. How did Paul know he had faith to be saved? It says that Paul saw that he had faith to be saved. So what was it? Did the guy have a sign? Certainly. "I have faith to be saved. Faith to be saved." Was it like, you know, the video games when you're like zapping things and blasting things and there's always that little thing that shows up? I really only know about this because you play these games all the time. My wife, she's a great games player. And they have these little things and they sparkle and glow, and if you get them, it's like bonus points and everything. Is it like that? He had a little something going on over his head, said, me, over here. Me. How did Paul know that he had faith to be saved?
Holy Spirit.
I think this is an example, a demonstration of what's called the gift of discerning of spirits. I mean, there's all these people. And Paul singles out one guy, says, "I can see you have faith to be saved." He didn't have a name tag, faith to be saved. I think that it was really a gift of the Holy Spirit that Paul discerned the spirit within the man. The Holy Spirit just put a spotlight on that man. And Paul looked at him and just said, "This is the one right here." And so he calls out to him and says, "Stand up." The guy stands up and walks and leaps and praises God. And it's just magnificent. And this is one of those signs and wonders that confirm that the message that Paul was bringing was true. And I suppose that Paul would have expected that this would attract a lot of attention and people would be coming to the Lord. But watch how the people respond. This is not what Paul expected at all. Here we are in verse number 11. It says, Now when the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Lyconian language, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." And Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in front of their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes. Now, this city had a big temple of Jupiter. And really, the Greeks had started this a long time before. They'd started it with Jupiter and with Mercury. The Romans kind of, you know, they grabbed elements from every religion. And so under Roman authority, Jupiter became Zeus and Mercury became Hermes. And so they look at these two guys who performed this miracle. And, you know, their mindset is kind of toward the temple of Zeus because there it is right there. And so they're thinking in Zeus terms, and they think, the gods have come down to us. In this part of the world, they had a legend that Zeus and Hermes had come down at one point in the past and had kind of disguised themselves and were walking among the people to see what kind of reception they'd get. And as the legend was told, they didn't receive a very good greeting, not much of a welcome. It seemed like people kind of weren't interested in strangers, except for this one couple, an elderly man and woman who had greeted Zeus and Hermes and been hospitable to him. So they granted him the great privilege of becoming trees in front of the temple. And there were two great trees in front of this temple of Zeus. Why that would be a privilege, I don't know. I can walk, now you can't. I can talk, and now you can't. I can express myself, now you can't. But it was supposed to be some great privilege. So this elderly couple becomes trees in front of the temple of Zeus. Now, the people with this legend in their mind see this notable miracle performed, and they say, of course, it makes sense to them, they've done it again. The gods have come down. And since Paul was the main speaker, well, he must be a Hermes or Mercury, the god of communication. I guess Barnabas must have been a very imposing figure because him, they made him Zeus. So it's Zeus and Hermes. They've come down. And they're actually bringing out an ox and garlands of flowers and things, and they're going to sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas. So immediately they set to work setting these people straight. Verse 14. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you and preach to you that you should turn from these vain things to the living God who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." When they begin to explain who they are and what this is all about, they realize that they're up against something here. These people have a religion with many gods. And so what they don't want to do is add one more god to the pantheon. By the way, here's the god of Israel. Now he can take his place next to Zeus and Jupiter. So they begin to talk about the fact that God created everything. Zeus was regarded as the god of the heavens. Neptune was the god of the seas. But they said, this is the god who created everything. Heaven and earth, the seas, everything that is in them. And so they set him over and above every god that could be worshipped. And they said, in bygone generations, he allowed the nations to walk in their own ways. He was so merciful and so gracious that when you followed other gods, he let you. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness in that he did good. Gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And so he points out, there is a God above all these idols that you're worshiping. He created everything. And he is so good that even though you haven't given him a thought, even though you haven't turned your heart towards him in the slightest, he has poured out good things upon you. And so they begin to express to these people the truth about the living God. Still, not the kind of response you might hope for. Verse 18 says, and with these sayings, they could scarcely restrain the multitudes from sacrificing to them. So these people are just ready to, you know, do what they do, which is sacrifice to the new god in town, whatever it is. And they're ready to kill the ox and just give glory to Paul and Barnabas. In the midst of all this, it seems like the Jews from Iconium weren't content that they'd driven Paul off, but they have actually followed him all the way from Iconium. And now they're here with him. And verse 19 says, Jews from, when you read the word Jews, What you want to read is the word unbelieving Jews, primarily religious leaders, people who were as zealous as Paul had once been for these things. And it said, Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. Now, we're talking signs and wonders, right? Man, when these guys catch up with Paul, they said, we meant to stone you back there. You got away. We'll do the job now. And they begin to stone him. And I don't know how it was done. I know that under typical Jewish law, if someone was going to be stoned, often they would take them to the edge of a hill or a small cliff or something and push them off. And when they hit the bottom and lay there kind of crippled, if not already dead, then they would pick up some of the biggest stones that they could pick up. I mean, we think about stones as these little things. They'd pick up something just barely manageable. And then the one who was bringing the charge, the main witness, dropped the first stone and he'd let it go. And they're aiming for the head or the chest to crush you to death. And if that didn't do it, then the rest of them would drop stone and they basically just buried you under stones. Now, also in the Middle East, it's very common for people to get very upset about things. For example, if you drive in the wrong neighborhood in Israel on like the Sabbath and you got a car and you're on the street driving, they'll pick up stones and throw them at you. So it could be that they just simply were enraged. There's Paul, there's the guy we've been chasing, and just picked up whatever was hand and threw it at him. But did you ever get hit with a stone? Anybody ever throw a rock at you? It hurts! Even a little one, even just something barely big enough to put in your fist. I want you to imagine for a minute that a whole delegation of unsaved Jews, religious leaders, etc., have come all the way from Iconium. They identify Paul and they pick up rocks and they just begin to chuck rocks at Paul. They did that until they thought he was dead. In other words, he's lost consciousness, he's bloodied, he's fallen. Is he dead? Is he not dead? I don't know. But when they're finished with him, they drag him out of the city and toss the carcass outside the city gates. Now, signs and wonders. Paul gets up. Now, if he was dead, this is a notable miracle. A dead man just got to his feet. If he was not dead, it's still a miracle. Because they had stoned him until he was bloodied and unconscious. They dragged his wreck of a body outside, and he gets to his feet. And he begins to walk. Into the city. I mean, now if it was me, I would have gotten up and begun to walk as fast as I could away from the city. But Paul gets up and he goes, oh, I hadn't quite finished my thought. And back into the city he goes. Paul even wrote about this. Let me take you just for a minute over to the book of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse number 2. Paul wrote these words and he said, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows. So he didn't know if he was in the body alive or out of the body dead. He didn't know what his circumstance was. Such a one was caught up to the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows. How he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such a one I will boast, yet of myself I will not boast, except in my infirmities. For though I might desire to boast, I will not be a fool, for I will speak the truth, but I forbear lest anyone should think of me above what he sees me to be or hears from me, and lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. So Paul says, I know this guy. It sounds like a typical Jewish story, doesn't it? I know a guy who knows a guy who knows a guy. I'll get it for you wholesale. I know this guy. I don't know if he was alive or dead. But he was caught up to heaven. He had a vision of the goodness of God, of the glory of God. And it was such a vision, he said, I can't even tell you, it would be unlawful. Angels would come and write me tickets. I'd be arrested if I tried to tell you how glorious what I saw was. The Greek language can't do it justice, so we won't even mention it. He said, but I was so exalted by this vision that a thorn in the flesh was given to me. And some people believe that the thorn in the flesh refers to some consequence, some sequelae of the stoning that he'd received. Now, I don't know whether Paul was alive or dead. Paul doesn't know whether he was alive or dead either. He says, only God knows. He says, but man, I'll tell you what, I saw heaven. So either Paul was a seriously mortally wounded guy who had a vision, or he died and went to heaven. He don't know, and I ain't going to say. But he got up and walked back into the city and finished preaching the gospel to him. I mean, that's a powerful witness, don't you think? Amen. Didn't we just kill you? Didn't we just stone you and drag you out? Didn't we see you stop breathing? Yeah, but I'm back. So Paul goes in and he begins to preach to him all over again. I mean, how do you keep this guy down? Anyways, signs and wonders confirming the message. I think that would get my attention. If a guy was preaching the gospel to me and I stoned him and dragged him and left him for dead, and he got up and came back and said, oh, and one more thing about Jesus, let me tell you this. That's got to get your attention. The disciples gathered around him. I imagine it was an impromptu prayer gathering right there on the spot. He rose up and went into the city. And he stayed there the rest of the day. It wasn't until the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. So this guy is just unstoppable, man. As zealous as he'd been for the things of Judaism, now he was just as zealous for the fulfillment of the things of Judaism, for Jesus Christ. So they pass on to the next city, Derbe. In verse 21, when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. All right, that's just one gutsy guy. They threaten to stone him in one city. They follow him to the next city and actually do the deed. He goes on to the next city, and then he comes back again. He's back! Didn't we kill you once? How many times do we have to kill you? Can't you stay dead? And now here he is. He goes back through, and he strengthens all the believers and encourages all the believers. And they set elders and pastors over all these churches that they have established. They use a word in verse 23. So when they had appointed elders in every church, prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. It was Paul's habit to go first to the synagogue. He would go to the synagogue and he would preach, and it would cause a split in the ranks. The Jews and the Gentiles who were there would divide into factions. One faction would reject Paul and reject Jesus. The other faction would listen to Paul and would receive Jesus. And when that happened, Paul was done with the synagogue. He'd shake off the dust of his feet against them. And Jews and Gentiles would come out of the synagogue and a church would be established. I don't know if it was... would have been interesting if they had all accepted the Lord. Would they have stayed in the synagogue? But the unbelieving Jews and the unbelieving Gentiles would then drive the believers out. And they would have to do something, so they established a church, an ecclesia, a gathering of believers. So this now will become Paul's new protocol. He'll go first to the synagogues and preach. All who will follow leave the synagogue and come out. And then they establish a church, which Paul prays over and establishes a pastor or an elder in, and then he moves on. And that sets up the possibility, this whole thing of Judaism versus Christianity, church versus synagogue. It's really an unnecessary thing to set up. Because later on, Paul wrote about this. He wrote a letter to a church in a place called Ephesus. And if you turn to the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, Here's what Paul, zealous for Judaism and then zealous for the things of the Lord. Here's what Paul, who went to synagogues and then established churches, here's what that person had to say. I'm in Ephesians chapter 2, and I'll start in verse 13. Now in Christ Jesus, you who were once afar off have been made near by the blood of Christ. Church at Ephesus was primarily a Gentile church, so he's addressing this to Gentiles, and he's saying, you who once were far off, you who were not part of the commonwealth of Israel, you who were not seeking after God, you Gentiles, once far off, have now been made near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of division between us. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. I really like the way Paul puts this, because it really does away with divisions, and that's what Jesus Christ did. He broke down that middle wall of division between Jew and Gentile. Between those who could enter into the court of the Gentiles and the court of the men and the court of the women and those who had to stay in the outer courts. He broke all those divisions down and he took them and made one out of them. Now, I'm not against somebody who's Jewish being Jewish because, after all, they are Jewish. And when they come to the Lord and they receive Yeshua as their Messiah, they're still Jewish. But neither am I against Gentiles who come to the Lord Jesus. Because even though they've come to the Lord Jesus, they're still Gentiles. And nowhere in the Bible does the Word of God tell Jews to stop being Jews. Nowhere does it tell Gentiles that they have to become Jewish. In fact, it does something even more powerful in that it transcends both. Because even though you remain Jew or Gentile, verse 15 says that he in himself creates one new man from the two. So God takes Jews and Gentiles, breaks down the wall of division, dividing them, brings them together, apparently in some cases bringing them out of the synagogues, planting them in churches, and out of them he makes one new man. So if someone were to ask me, what are you? My best answer would be, I'm a new man. It doesn't mean that I'm not still a white boy from Detroit, because I am. But there's something that supersedes that and transcends that. And that's the fact that I'm a new man. And I think you have to look at that and understand that takes absolute precedence. There's a lot of things I am. I'm a citizen of the United States of America, proud of it. But first and foremost, I'm a citizen of heaven before I'm an American. I'm a white guy from Detroit. I'm one of the whitest guys. I mean, look at me. But first and foremost, I'm a new man. And I think that the Jews have the same privilege of coming to Christ and saying, yes, we came to Christ, we're still Jewish, we still hold the Passover, we still celebrate the feast, but first and foremost, I'm a new man before I'm a Jew. Because I think that's what God has done. And that's what creates the division. Those who didn't come to Christ were still old men. They were stuck in their sins. And so they stayed in the synagogue. And then the signs and wonders passed out of the synagogue with Paul and Barnabas. And they were planted in churches now, gatherings of believers, composed of Jews and Gentiles, who came out because they had something in common. They were a new man. And I think that's the thing that takes precedence. Not whether you're Jewish or Gentile. You can be those things. But first and foremost, we're new men and new women. That's what distinguishes us. That's what brings us out of the old system and into a new system. And so he established churches. And he put pastors over them. And those churches were filled with all kinds of people. People from all over the world. But they all had one thing in common. When they came to Christ, they became new men and women. And that's what bound them together. And that's what made a church. Back in the book of Acts. So you get the message, right? It's okay to be Gentile. It's okay to eat ham sandwiches. It's okay to be Jewish. It's okay to eat kosher. It's okay to be a Jew who hangs out with Gentiles. We got Peter Schwartz, who attends here, who's as Jewish as you could hope to find a guy, and he's very comfortable with us. It's okay to be a Gentile who hangs out with Jews. And so you can learn and study and benefit from each other. But first and foremost, you're a new man. That first. If that isn't first, then you haven't got it right. Anyway, Acts chapter 14. Verse 24. And after they passed through Pisidia, that's Antioch of Pisidia, that little Antioch up north, they came to Pamphylia. Now when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia, and from there they sailed to Antioch. That's Antioch of Syria, where they first started out, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had completed. And when they'd come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them, and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. Now Antioch was filled with Gentiles, but now the word is going out into primary Gentile territories, and Gentiles are coming by the droves, and the church is beginning to take on a mixed flavor, Jew and Gentile. So they stayed there a long time with the disciples. Now here's the point I want to make with you. That was Paul's missionary journey. He went out, he came back, he's home now. He goes back to the church that sent him out, and he tells them all the great things God has done. God isn't finished. The book of Acts consists of 28 chapters. If you read the Bible, you come to chapter 28 and think that it stops, and it doesn't. Because the book of Acts is the work of the Holy Spirit through believers. And that work is still continuing today. So if you like, we're in Acts chapter 29. Or if 2,000 years is too much for one book, then Acts 30 or Acts 2011, whatever you want to call it. And God is still using ordinary people. Think about the guys he used. Paul the apostle. Ooh. Barnabas the apostle. Oh. John Mark, writer of the gospel. Ooh. Heavy hitters. You know who they were back in the day? Nobody. John Mark was a young kid who got cold feet and booked it and went back home. How much respect and admiration do you think that they had for John Mark? Quitter, loser, baby. I don't know if they really talk like that, but that's what I'd say. Who was Paul the Apostle? Paul the Apostle. Who was Paul? Nobody. Wait a minute. Wasn't he a member of the Sanhedrin? Yeah, he quit. He couldn't go back. Wasn't he a rabbi? You couldn't defrock him. They de-yarmulked him. They took it away. Gone, done. Wasn't he a Pharisee? Not anymore. What about Barnabas? He was a Levite. He just served in the temple. Carried wood. Who knows what he did. And now God takes these ordinary people and he sends them out. People look at them, they see the hand of God on them, and they say, the Holy Spirit has said, you guys need to go. And so they send out ordinary guys. I mean, start thinking of them as the way they were. Paul the Apostle had given up everything. He was starting over. Barnabas, just another priest. John Mark, loser baby. And God takes these ordinary people and he sends them out. When he does that, he uses them to draw new people to the Lord. And he does it by signs and wonders. People being healed, jumping to their feet. People being stoned and left for dead. And then jumping up their feet, going back in and spreading the message again. So it was the signs and wonders that confirmed. Now I want you to take that, hit the fast forward button, and bring it up 2,000 years to the present day. Who are we? We're ordinary folk. Nothing special about us. We do jobs like other people. We raise families like other folks. We have our dreams and our failures, our expectations and our fears. We're just ordinary people. And what's God doing with us? He sends us out. Be clear about this. Church does not start when you walk in the doors here. It does not start when you sit in the seats and the worship begins to swell and lift you up. It doesn't begin when the pastor takes the pulpit. Church begins when that's all over and you go out the doors. Think of this as like a filling station. You take your car to the filling station and fill it up. Why? So you can drive and do what cars are supposed to do. Well, church is a filling station for Christians. You come in here to come into the presence of God, to get stoked over the Lord, to get all fired up over the Word, and then you charge out those doors, and that's where church begins to happen. In fact, some churches actually have a sign over the exit door that says, "You are now entering your mission field." And you are. Because how do people come to the Lord? Well, lots of ways, but let me just ask this as a question. How many of you came to the Lord because somebody sat down and talked with you outside of a church, and somebody shared Jesus with you, and your interest was piqued, so you went to church? And maybe they led you to the Lord, or maybe the pastor led you to the Lord. It doesn't really matter. But how many of you went to church for the first time because somebody invited you and said, "You got to come"? God uses ordinary people. And He sends them out of churches into communities. And when they go out, they begin to talk to people that they know. What happens if you share the message and people turn away from you? You just take the message and you keep moving with it. What happens when you find somebody who listens? You sit down and you spend time with them. What did Jesus do over and over and over again? He sat down and spent time with people. The most amazing man in the universe. He's busy running the universe. Everything. Do this over here, make the planets go around, stars and everything. Everything's happening. He's holding the atoms of the universe together. Holding them, making stars, holding things. And then he comes to you and he has time to sit down and talk to you. "Hi, how you doing?" And he's the most amazing man I've ever met. And I think that kind of gives us sort of a template for missionary work. I don't think that real true mission, it can be, but I don't think real true missionary work always involves standing with a megaphone and yelling at people. Or any of the other ways that we have of trying to meet groups of people. I think the best missionary work that happens when one believer sits down with someone who's not yet a believer and just shares how good God is with them. I think that's where the rubber hits the road. That's what did it for me. Somebody told me about God. I said, "Where do you know all this from?" Because I'd grown up, you know, in a church. And I didn't know the things they were telling me. I said, "Well, it's this church I go to." I said, "Can I come?" He said, "Well, come on." And I went. Eventually, 6 years later, I got saved. Weird brain, Teflon, things slide off. But I think that the greatest missionary work that occurs when average believers walk out the doors of the church and go back into the community they live in and sit down with people they love and care about and be a friend to them and spend time with them and tell them about Jesus. And that means you guys are in a more powerful position to be missionaries than I am, because I'm stuck in here all day with Christians. You guys get to go out among the unbelievers. I don't get to do that unless I go out and buy gas or something. And I think the best thing we can do is treat Jesus and the concept of God as though they were the most natural things in the world. And just talk about Him as though everybody must be a believer, surely. "How are you doing? Praise the Lord. Beautiful morning. Thanks so much. You've served so well and taken such good care of me here today. God bless you today." And we just begin talking about God and Jesus as though it were the most natural thing in the world to do. Not ashamed, not hesitant, but just as though this is the best thing that could ever happen to anyone. And just begin to share with our friends. They call it friendship evangelism. Sitting down, sharing with people one-on-one how God has been good to you, how He's filled your life with food and gladness. And signs and wonders confirm the message. What's the most common sign and wonder that you folks see? The most common, that's the qualifier here. The most common sign and wonder that you see. Someone getting saved. But how many times can you see that in a person's life? Person gets saved once. But then how many days do they live after that? Who knows? But every day they live, they have the potential to lead a changed life, to become someone who was once zealous for things of the world, like a certain apostle I can think of, and then got zealous for the things of God. The most common sign and wonder you'll see is a changed life, because you get to see it over and over again every single day. So when God takes ordinary people like you and me and touches us and changes us and fills us with His Spirit, and then sends us out, You're on a missionary journey. When you go to the store, when you go to Walgreens, when you fill the car, when you go to the plaza on a hot day, buy an ice cream cone from Rocky Mountain, sit there in the park and eat it, you're on a missionary journey. Because chances are there's unbelievers somewhere in your vicinity. And you may have a chance to sit down with them and share friendship evangelism on a one-on-one basis, just how good your God is. The greatest sign and wonder, the most common sign and wonder that you see is a changed life. You see it every day when believers walk around. And I believe that God, more than anything, wants to continue using ordinary people just like you and me, just folk. That's all we are. And use us to meet other people and draw them to the Lord. And the sign and the wonder that we share with them is the changed life we have. How we've been changed by the goodness of God. And then, just like Paul and Barnabas, we get to strengthen the souls of disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith. So there you are. We brought Paul home. First missionary journey's over. He went out. He went all over the place, did all kinds of things. Now he's back in Antioch, and he hangs out there for a long time with the disciples. And here we are today. Church is about to begin. The Bibles will close. We'll sing the last song. We'll turn out the lights and lock the doors and walk out into our communities. And that's when church begins. It's when ordinary people, by the power of their changed lives, tell other people just how good God is. And God uses ordinary people like us to draw new believers to himself. Is that cool or what? And you know what? If they don't accept the Lord, bring them to church. We'll give another shot here. We'll see if they'll respond to a teaching or a message. But it doesn't really matter if it happens in front of a pulpit or in front of Rocky Mountain Chocolate Factory. It doesn't matter where it happens. God just wants to use ordinary folks like us to reach out in love to other people, sit down and spend time with them just like Jesus would, and tell them how good God is. Sounds like a great deal to me. So, Father, we just say thank you. We're all kinds of folks. Some of us call ourselves Native American. Some would say I'm Hispanic. Some would say I'm just a white guy from Detroit. There's Jews and Gentiles and all kinds of folks that have come to you, and you've never turned one of us away. But what you have done is you've taken all of us. Dark-skinned, light-skinned, rich, poor, educated, ignorant. And you've made one new man out of us. And that draws us out of the world and out of the old things. It draws us into new things. Things like being a church. Things like telling other folks we care about how good you are. Gives us a new life. Gives others the promise of the same thing. So, Father, we thank you tonight. What a great and precious privilege you've given into our hands. We could be used by you, changed by you, and see others used and changed as well. Thank you, God. And the next time we walk out of the church, the next time we walk into a Walmart or a Phillips 66 or Rocky Mountain Chocolate Factory, help us to remember that we're on a missionary journey too. All we have to do is tell them how good you are. Thanks so much. We love you, dear. Bless you in Jesus. Amen.